We'll pause for now. Pause now for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to continue our pursuit of truth. And our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide us as we study your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Our next category is the conscience and its norms and standards. And you can see here on the board the categories of the stream of consciousness. And conscience comes up next. Now, there are norms and standards by which you function. Norms and standards can be destroyed. They can in many ways be affected, distorted, changed, upended. The conscience is something that God has made a part of the soul, and we'll note that in this portion of our study. The conscience, basically put, is this, that you have an innate understanding of the concept of right and wrong. There's no one who doesn't at least have some inkling of concepts of right behavior versus wrong behavior. And you know this even when criminals are going about their tasks. If you have a guy that robs a bank, I know that in Western movies they used to wear a bandana across their face. They have their guns out, and they would point the guns at people, wherein if it was okay to rob a bank, you wouldn't need a gun. You just walk in and say, "I'd like to have all the money in your drawer." And the other person on the other side, not seeing anything wrong with that, would say, "Sure," and put it in a bag and hand it to them. Wouldn't have to cover his face with a bandana or some mask and walk out the door without any fear of them calling the police. But yet they do understand something is innately wrong with robbing the bank. They wear a mask, they demand the money with a firearm of some kind, and then the people who give the money are scared to death they will be harmed, and then they call the police, and the police then try to track these people down. Now the point is that even those who are involved in wrongdoing know it's wrong. And that's because the soul has this category called the conscience. Well, the Greek word for conscience is sunidesis, defined as, quote, an abiding consciousness whose nature it is to bear inner witness to one's own conduct in a moral sense. So you have an innate governor in the soul. It's designed to keep you on the straight and narrow, to alert you to wrongdoing and to approve of right doing. Now, Titus 1:15 addresses some of this. To the pure, and that's katharos or katharos, the status quo of spirituality, no one is pure. But I'll tell you this, when you are current on confession alone to God alone, you are sinless, and therefore you are pure, which means that you are perfect. That may not last for more than 3 minutes, but during that period of time, absent unconfessed sin, then you are pure. You're perfect. Therefore, that's what this means here. To the pure, all things, that's all thought, decision, and action, righteous inside the divine dynasphere. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled, and the word there is meino, that word there is excrement, and therefore there's excrement in the soul, those who are defiled. To those who are defiled or have excrement in the soul and unbelieving, apistos, notice that you've got a word there. Let's take a look at this. That's apistos, accent on the first syllable. Now, if you carve this out, you have pistos, and the derivative of that is pistis. That's P-I-S-T-O-S. Here we have P-I-S-T-E-S. No, I-S. Right there. Then pistuo. That's your verb form, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. So all of this is involved in pistis, Faith is the way that is translated. Pistuo is translated to believe. So you have the alpha privative stuck here at the front, which negates that word. So what do you have here when you have apistos? What you have with apistos is simply unbelief. Belief here, unbelief here. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, those who have rejected doctrine, nothing is pure. But both their mind, that's the nous, academic understanding, and their conscience, sunaidesis, norms and standards, are defiled. And again, you have the repetition of the word miaino, which means pollution. Now, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament offers rather detailed definitions of sunaidesis, and here's one. And it is esoteric, but I throw it in here so you can see what I have to put up with. This is from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Sunaidesis means percipient and active self-awareness, which means you have discernment, and it's active. You have self-awareness, and you have great discernment, which is threatened at its heart by the disjunction of acknowledgement and perception, willingness and knowledge, judgment and action. Thus, sunaidesis is not to be defined as a power of religious and moral evaluation or the like, which can be detached from man. It is man himself aware of himself in perception and acknowledgement, in willing and in acting. And so each believer's inventory of norms and standards is under constant revision. Every day of your life, you revise your thought process based on either the reversionistic decline, absence of Bible study or interest, or the spiritual growth, the advance in your knowledge due to Bible study and interest. And therefore, these things become extremely important. The believer's inventory of norms and standards, therefore, is an inconstant revision. His conscience is originally programmed by God, who is the creator of the soul, and designed by him as an internal governor for thought, decision, and action. That's the conscience. Now, when you go to the soul, you have volition. You well know that. That's a part of the essence of the human soul. And you have a conscience. That's a part of it as well. There's mentality of the soul that obviously coordinates with the neural structure of the brain. All of these things come together to create who is a human being as far as his soul is concerned. So everybody has this conscience. Even Jeffrey Dahmer had a conscience. He didn't tell any of his neighbors when he invited them over for breakfast that they were going to be served. And if his conscience told him, I'd better not tell anybody this or they won't come over. Now, that this is ridiculous. My point is that even the most defiled among us have the concept of right and wrong. And that's why they hide what they do. Why do they do what they do? Well, it's very simple. They have a sin nature whose trends have taken over the functionality of the brain. And therefore, volition has gone with that trend. It has become facilitated. There obviously is a habitual concept involved, and they just can't help themselves. They do what they do. And when they do what they do, they knowingly do it. And oftentimes people who are involved in habitual behavior go crazy and kill themselves because they can't stand living with themselves anymore, but they can't quit what they're doing that they know is wrong. One less. His conscience is originally programmed by God, who is the creator of the soul, and designed by him as an internal governor of thought, decision, and action. Now, again, to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. In Romans 2:15, Paul is speaking of Gentiles who, without knowing the Torah, will display its works at the last judgment and in this way shame the Jews. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that there are Gentiles out there, not Jews. They're not bound by the Mosaic law. Only Jews were bound by that. But there's an establishment viewpoint in all periods of history and among all peoples, Jews and Gentiles included, so that the Gentiles really, from their conscience, understood some of the principles that are found in the Mosaic law and actually abided by it. You do that. Even in your unbelief, you subscribe to laws of divine establishment, some of the things that you didn't do are prohibited in the Mosaic law. some of the things that you did perform are things that are recommended in the Mosaic Law, but you didn't know anything about the Torah. You just did them because your conscience led you that way, or your teaching by your parents led you that way, and therefore you performed in this fashion. That's the point that Paul is making here. The conscience of the Gentiles, expressed by accusing and excusing thoughts, will thus bear a witness which accompanies the last judgment. In other words, the Gentiles who are unbelievers, and Jews who are as well, because they believe by keeping the law they will be saved because of their behavior, will find themselves at the great white throne judgment. Now, I've got a, somewhere along here, I've got a gizmo that shows this. There we go. This is a diagram I cooked up called Judgment of Sin, Human Good and Evil at the Great White Throne. So you take the cross, for example. You have divine righteousness, demands of justice, condemnation of sin, and its judgment. And so when Jesus Christ is put on the cross, he's hanging there as a qualified substitute. And so righteousness looks down at Christ and approves him as qualified. But the issue now arises, as per prophecy, that he is going to be identified with our sins and judged for them. Now he asked Christ, are you willing to be judged for the sins of the entire human race? And he, because of his unconditional love for the human race, said yes. And whatever righteousness condemns, justice must execute. So righteousness demands that justice judge sin. The sin has been attached to Christ. Justice judges it. But what justice did not do at the time of the cross was to judge human good and evil, but rather reject it. And therefore, the issue in the angelic conflict is not sin. Sin has been dealt with on the cross. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? And, generally speaking, it is, how will you behave as an individual? The devil's world is being run by Lucifer himself, and his job is to distract people from divine viewpoint and establishment viewpoint. And the way he does that is to cook up ideas that sound wonderful to the mind of the uninformed, meaning those with establishment viewpoint but no strong frame of reference as to why they subscribe to establishment viewpoint. So ideas and concepts can be introduced that sound very, very good, the kind of thing that makes sense to the uninformed, and therefore they're deluded into following along with that idea. The progressives have been up to this for over 100 years. So that's called human good. Now, when you take a human good concept and try to impose it as a problem-solving device, it won't work. And when it doesn't work, then those who subscribe to it think, if everyone would just join us in trying this, then it would work. It's because of the people that won't subscribe to this that's the problem. So we will impose this on everyone through law. That's when it becomes evil. Human good becomes evil when it is imposed by force on everyone. Now, that is rejected, but it is allowed to occur because it challenges the free will of the believer in time. And they have to make decisions as to whether they will go with divine viewpoint or doctrines of demons. They go with doctrines of demons, they're in reversionism, and they become involved in the cosmic systems. If they subscribe to the Word of God, then they become combatants against the evil ideas that are propagated by such as progressive ideologues. Nevertheless, the end game, you wind up with all unbelievers at the great white throne. The great white throne occurs in the eternal state. We'll note that eventually, probably next Sunday. But nevertheless, the universe has been destroyed. There's nothing left in the eternal state. Those who were in torments, those who were in Tartarus, those who were in the abyss, they're called up before the great white throne, where they will be evaluated. And what will the evaluation include? Jesus Christ died for your sins. I provided that through my unconditional love for you, and you rejected my love. What do you present to this court that is sufficient to save your soul without believing in Christ? And all they have is the human good and evil. We tried this. We tried to sell people on this idea, but they wouldn't go along with it. And therefore, we had to take one step further. And we kept going, trying to convince them, but they wouldn't give us a hearing. And ultimately, we had to try totalitarian tactics and ultimately tyranny. But they wouldn't pay any attention. But we tried. And of course, they will be condemned, not because of the fact that they were not successful, but they thought that their good works could somehow replace the work of Christ on the cross. So what's happened there is that their human good and evil is judged at the great white throne. They are found insufficient in their efforts to somehow be saved by their human good, and they are condemned to the lake of fire. Now that's the idea here. Paul in Romans 2:15 is saying there are those out there who are keeping the law. Jews keep the law, Gentiles keep the law to a certain degree. But they're all going to wind up at the great white throne, and these Gentiles, when they're brought up, they're going to say, well, I kept the law. I did this, that, and the other thing. And the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, who is Jesus Christ, is going to bang the gavel and say, you did not believe in me. That's all you had to do. And you tried all this other minutiae, miaino, we could say. Tried all that miaino. And you're trying to pass that off as how I ought to save your soul now that the whole deal is over. Bang. Lake of fire for you, buddy. The conscience of the Gentiles, expressed by accusing and excusing thoughts, will thus bear witness which accompanies the last judgment. The existence of this conscience, which is already present and which extends into the future, is thus for Paul, as for later Judaism and especially Philo, an indication of the responsibility of man. Because you have a conscience, you are responsible for what you think, what you decide, and what you do. You're responsible before God. It's a part of your soul. You can't get around it. Even the most defiled among us have within their souls the concepts of right and wrong. And that's why they hide what they do. Because of the sinful nature, the conscience is infiltrated by viewpoints and belief systems common to the devil's world. Regardless, the conscience is designed to regulate such involvement. And so people have this struggle that goes on. Inside of you, I've been told, is a black dog and a white dog. And they're constantly trying to fight each other. And who you are depends on any given day, depends on which dog wins the fight. Black dog wins the fight, you're out of fellowship that day. White dog wins the fight, you're in fellowship that day. But the fight goes on. Well, this principle is brought out by Paul in the verse just cited. Romans 2:15 reveals that even the unbelieving Gentiles kept many of the mandates found in the Torah, and in doing so, shamed the Jews. See, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles. Said, you're not a Jew. You're not. Your bloodline's not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's something else, but not us. We're the chosen people, and we have the Torah, and we keep the Torah. Yet Paul is saying, well, yeah, they don't even know anything about the Torah. But so many of the principles, and primarily the establishment concept, they're things that they're keeping. They don't even know about it. They do it because their conscience guides them to do that. They have establishment orientation. They know nothing of the Torah. So, even the unbelieving Gentiles kept many of the mandates found in the Torah, and in doing so, they shamed the Jews. And they will be shamed at the great white throne because these Gentiles will say, we did thus and so. And the Jews are saying, well, we did that. Both are wrong as far as salvation is concerned. It was typical for the Jews of the first century to display a self-righteous attitude regarding their keeping of the Mosaic law for salvation. But Paul points out the Gentiles, they kept many of its commandments while being ignorant of them. They just did it because their conscience led them that way. Romans 2, verses 12 and 13. For as many as without the law have sinned, without the law they also will perish. And as many under the law have sinned, through the law will be judged. What is the law for? I mean, it's like guidelines. There's three codes. We know the order code, the establishment code, the spiritual code. They would learn this, go by it. There are over 600 imperative moods in the Mosaic Law, not just 10. There are over 600. And so when you seek to keep the entire law, then you're saying, if I can be perfect, then I can be saved. And so you must remember all of this. You must commit it to memory, know what all of the mandates are, and never violate any of them. Never have a lapse of memory. Never be absent the recall of a single one of those 600 plus. Always in the frontal lobe, ready for the firing squad. But they can't do that. And then they begin to wonder, well, some of these are just a little bit abstruse and esoteric. So what do we do about those? So the Jews, the rabbis, got together and said, well, let's discuss this. What is the proper application to all of this? They would come up with an oral law. So let's take this particular principle. We think that if you do thus and so, you'll be keeping it. So here's what you do. And they give all this elaborate, here's what you got to do and here's what you can't do. And then the people had to remember that. So also you got to remember the Mosaic Law, the 600 plus imperative moods, the interpretation by the rabbis for all 600, and how you're going to remember all of that so you can be perfect and get saved. Ready to go? Ready to do that deal? That's what they were trying to do. Now, they think, because they do foul up over the course of the year, that Yom Kippur wipes it all out and they can start fresh. That's why Yom Kippur is so important to them. We know we fouled up over the course of the last year, but we will do the deal. We'll go right through that ritual and we'll get her done one more time and start fresh. But they don't have a temple, so they can't do the proper sacrifices, so that dog's not really hunting, but they think it is. They got a problem. For as many as without the law have sinned without the law also will perish. And as many under the law have sinned through the law, they'll be judged. See, we go to James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It says you violate the law one time. It says it's equal to violating all of it all the time. One mistake, therefore imperfection, therefore you lose. Verse 13, for you see the hearers of the law are not just before God. In fact, the doers of the law shall not be justified. You don't get justified by keeping the law. You get justified by faith in Messiah. That's what the whole law was about, was to reveal a perfect code that everyone was to commit to because it revealed the perfection of God. And they were to recognize the fact nobody can do this. If nobody can do it, where are we left? We have to come up with somebody that can do this for us. And then a prophecy would be sent down about a Messiah. The Messiah can do it. The Messiah will be perfect. He will be king. He will be our God. He is going to come and do all of this and erase this problem for us. And so many Jews that believed that, of course, were saved. They believed in Messiah. So there were hearers of the law who were not just before God. Doers of the law were not just, because it takes faith in Christ to be justified. Verses 13 through 15 of Romans 2 is a parenthesis that amplifies the position Paul covers in the first 12 verses and summarizes it. It's all summarized in verse 1, Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, every one of you, when you judge. For in which sphere you keep judging another of a different category, in this case the Gentiles, you condemn yourself, for you who keep judging practice the very same things. Isn't that a lick? We get all hot and bothered about what somebody's done or doing or said or didn't do or say. And then on another occasion you do the same thing. Different circumstance, same problem. And that's what the Jews are doing. Now, we can do that as believers. We can say, so-and-so did thus and so, or didn't. So-and-so said this, or didn't. And then on another occasion, you do the same thing. Verse 13 presents the situation every person faces who through legalism assumes himself to be righteous. And that's what the Jews were doing. Self-righteousness is not a part of the Christian way of life. We all sin, we all fail, we all make a mess of things, and we all depend on 1 John 1:9 clearing the decks and giving us a fresh start. Everybody that understands that principle uses it because everybody has a bad day. Everybody screws up. Everybody has habitual behavior patterns that would embarrass hell. Yet you can start over through confession alone to God alone. You say, well, I do that, but I just can't help myself. I know. You can't. You can't help yourself because it's facilitated. You've done it all your life, and there's no way to change it unless you let doctrine and the power of the Word of God do it for you. And over time, you can conquer and overcome this. But it takes time, and it takes Bible class, it takes Bible study, it takes building vocabulary, it takes orientation to grace. And it takes understanding concepts like this. Legalism is horrendous. And when you're involved in legalism, you are ready for a hard time in this life. The Jews who hear the law and then keep the law assume by doing so they're justified by God. Well, they're not. Faith alone in Christ alone makes you justified before God. Then once you understand that, then the ritual plan of God and the dispensation of Israel becomes real to you. And you begin to understand the typology that is involved, which actually become prophetic for the arrival of Messiah into human history. But the Gentiles do not have the law, yet we learn that they kept many of the requirements of the law due to the function of their consciences. And we see Romans 2:14 now. For every time that Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively those things from the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves. Romans 2:15. The very ones who demonstrate the accomplishment of the law written in their cardias, their consciences confirming the testimony, in fact, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. Now, what are the Gentiles involved in? They've got a conscience. They've got a relationship to right and wrong. They've got orientation to laws of divine establishment. They don't have the Torah, but they have many of the principles that circulate among them. And with that information, they can approve themselves and they can condemn others. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to take your conscience and you're going to manipulate that conscience to approve yourself and condemn others. Where on one occasion the condemnation is accurate for others, on another occasion the condemnation is accurate for self. But you're always, because of legalism, going to approve what you do. And that's the way life is as an unbeliever. But you must approve what you do because you have no other option. There's no way to get out from under the hammer of being wrong. And therefore, as you live this life and continue to be involved in wrong-doing, there's no out gate for that. You're always bound by the fact that you've done things wrongly and there's no way to get past it. And people get frustrated. They get bitter. All other kinds of mental attitude sins occur. You once were unbelievers. Did you ever get involved in things said, things done, things thought habitually, behavior patterns from a lust pattern associated with all of that? And there was no way to correct that other than to self-justify. And that becomes the major problem-solving device for the unbeliever. To live with yourself, you have to somehow approve of self in some rationale that makes it okay. It was somebody else's fault. It wasn't mine. A daddy beat me with a bed slat when I was 2. It's all his fault. People who blame their parents and all, look, there's some bad parents out there, okay? There are bad parents today. The more removed from reality people get, in reality being knowledge of the Word of God, that this is a society that was based on that idea. It's not a Christian nation, but it was founded by people who were Christians and subscribed to basic biblical concepts of how to order a society. And it's worked for a while. And yet when people lose that thought because they have no vocabulary for it, there is no thinking, and therefore they grow up to adulthood and they're simply children with lust patterns who are trying to figure out how to get through the day. And they're bad parents. When it's all said and done, the children who look back and say, I had bad parents, have done nothing different themselves. And when they reach adulthood, they're as vacuous in their souls as their parents were, and they will be bad parents. Yet they'll blame their parents for being bad parents. I'm telling you, that problem in America today is lack of vocabulary. You cannot think beyond your vocabulary. And people are propagandized by imputing into their souls concepts and ideas that sound good to the uneducated ear, but are designed to lead them over the cliff of absolute oblivion that is called tyranny. People who can think will not make the decisions that are being made in this country today. People with an inventory of ideas would not be hornswoggled by the idiocy that is passed off as brilliance. Thus, we affirm that the conscience is an internal governor that, as a part of the soul, is designed to restrain man within what our founders referred to as natural law, a body of unchanging moral principles regarded as a basis for all human conduct. And that's a definition from the New Oxford American Dictionary. Now, I'd like to close with an excerpt. Edmund Burke and John Randolph of Roanoke expressed the purest version of the laws of nature. This drawn from Russell Kirk's John Randolph of Roanoke, page 44. Burke and Randolph were not the men to deny the laws of nature, to deny that laws of nature exist. Laws, that is, derived from the spiritual character of man and demonstrated in the pages of history. History will tell you what works and what doesn't. What works is what Kirk called the permanent things. All the great societies have put together a government and a system of functionality within a society, and they have learned what concepts actually work over time and what do not. And those things that are consistently functional for the benefit of all the society are called natural law, or Kirk's the permanent things. Liberty was no absolute and abstract right of man, immutable and imperceptible. But it was a privilege conferred among men who obeyed the intent of God by placing a check upon will and appetite. If we were all angels, we'd need no government. We're not angels, we're fallen. We have a functional, sinful nature. Men may be free up to a point, but there has to be restraint on the trends that mankind must inevitably entertain. And therefore, laws are passed with penalty clauses to restrain those activities that come from those decisions. As Burke's Tory friend, Samuel Johnson, appealed in the arts to the Aristotelian nature, so ran the political appeal of Burke and Randolph to human nature, to the ways of God toward man and civilized man toward man, not to the romantic or historical concepts of irrevocable natural rights. No right, however natural it may seem, can exist unqualified in society. That's what he just said. Our founders understood that men have sinful natures. Therefore, it has to be qualified by laws with penalty clauses. But you're free as long as you behave yourself. A man may have a right to self-defense. Therefore, he may have a right to a sword. But if he is mad or wicked and intends to do harm to his neighbors, Every dictate of prudence will tell us to disarm him. Rights have no being independent of circumstances and expediency. Now, the Jews who endeavored to keep the law assumed all Gentiles, by not being Jewish and therefore not bound by the Mosaic law, were not justified before God. But the consciences of the Gentiles who did not have the law are said to have kept principles of the Mosaic law, and their consciences subscribed to its inclusion in the natural law so that they became a law unto themselves. Now, we're in the middle of this Romans 2 passage, but we've run out of time and I've kept you late, but it was Eucharist Sunday. But we will pick up at these points, we'll review some of the things we've noted here toward the end of this session, and then continue our study in Romans chapter 2. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word today. It's our prayer we would be challenged by what we've noted, that it would go into our stream of consciousness, retained there by the power of the Holy Spirit, and ready for recall when certain vectors alert us to its application. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human, kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai. To Theu Kai Iesu to Kuriu Hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.